All right, we're actually going to come back to Camp Barnabas in just a little bit in the message, but I encourage you to grab your Bible, grab the message notes that you received in your bulletin, open your Bible up to Hebrews chapter 4, because if you were here last week, you'll remember that Pastor Jake did a great job looking at a passage of Scripture that many of us know and love from the first half of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says this, and this is a familiar verse and a loved verse for many of us. It says, "For the word of God is living and active. It's alive. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." And we love that verse because of the high value that it places on the word of God, and that it is alive, that God's word still speaks and still moves in our hearts, which is so true and is really so cool. And Jake pointed out that while we love that verse for what it says about God's word, if you look deeper into it, you also see that there is a somewhat terrifying picture of what God's word can do to us if we really let it. Because what it says is that God's word is like a sharp sword, a double-edged sword that actually opens up and cuts us to the deepest parts of life with the wonderful but the sometimes difficult work of God. So when I look at that picture, one of the things that I'm reminded of is a surgery. Right? And if you've ever faced a surgery, especially if you've ever faced a difficult surgery, one of the things that you want to know before you go into this surgery is about the surgeon. You want to know that that person is the best. Because if they're going to lay you down on a table and they're going to come at you and your vital organs with a scalpel or with a sharp double-edged sword, you want to know that the person holding that scalpel is the best at what he or she does. And not only that, you want to know that that person has your best interests in mind. And I think that's the train of thought that the author of Hebrews is working with here, because he paints this picture of this word of God that is like a double-edged sword. And you'll remember the people that he writes this book to originally, these are people that were struggling. They were facing persecution. They were facing doubts. Some of them were even thinking about abandoning their faith, leaving it behind, and just going back to the way things were before. And so the author gives them this bold claim. He says, you don't need to leave those things behind, because God's word, it wants to work in your life. And here's the thing, you can know about the one who is holding that sharp double-edged sword. It is Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus, like a good surgeon, wants to lay us down and wants to work in our life. But you can trust that the one that's holding the scalpel is the best. And the one that's holding the scalpel has your best interest in mind. And so today we want to talk about Jesus as the greatest high priest. So our passage this morning is a long one. It's Hebrews 4, 14, all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. And notice as I bring it up there, the very first word in this passage is the word therefore. And if some of our Bible scholars are here with us this morning, you know that when in your English text you come to the word therefore, you should ask the question, what is it? Therefore, right? It's pointing us back to something else. So it's pointing us to something that came before. Specifically, it's pointing us back to that passage about the double-edged sword a couple of verses ahead of this. And he's saying, therefore, this is the one who's holding and doing the work of the double-edged sword, who's wielding that word of God in our life, and why you can trust him. So remember, the big idea of Hebrews all along is that Jesus is greater. Right? So from chapter 1, verse 1, we see the author making this argument that Jesus is greater than anything else out there. And so he's talked about Jesus being greater than the prophets that came before or any of the different ways that God has spoken in the past. Jesus is greater than any of the angels or the angelic beings. Jesus is greater than Moses. And now he says that Jesus is greater than the high priest or any high priest that's ever come before. So let me just read this passage and then we'll kind of pull it apart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 begins like this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest, now he's talking about the earthly high priest. He says every earthly high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to other gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he, this earthly high priest, has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron, that original priest was, Moses' brother, just as Aaron was, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and was made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hey, let me just say real quick, we see that name Melchizedek mentioned a couple times in there. I'm not even going to touch on that today because we're going to come back to it in a couple weeks and we're going to really dig into how important it is that Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. But for today, there's really a lot that is in that passage, including two kind of main things. And the first one is who our high priest was. So about Jesus, our high priest, and really what it's about is what qualifies Jesus to be this greater high priest? What is it that sets him apart as the one that we should trust as our high priest? And then the second question that he deals with in one form or another is, so what does that mean for us? What does that mean in our daily life today? And so when we think about the high priest, most of us as Protestants living in a modern world, we don't really connect very much with the idea of a priest. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, that God doesn't only work through one single man, but that God works through all of us. We're all priests in God's economy. But in many forms of the faith or shapes of the faith, both the Christian faith as well as other faiths, as well as throughout Scripture, the idea of especially the high priest is a very important one. As you can see on the screen there, the role of the high priest is this. They're the one that mediates between God and people. Right? So they're the one that represents God's ways, God's laws, God's economy, God's stuff down to people. The holiness of God needs a mediator so that people can get it and understand it and deal with it. But on the other hand, weak people need someone that mediates for us, someone that represents our needs, our concerns, our issues back to God. So the high priest, all priests are mediators, but the high priest is that go-between between God and between man, the mediator. As I was thinking a little bit about this, this reminds me in some ways of some of the work that our students did when they were at Camp Barnabas, because they get assigned to be with their camper for 23 hours a day. And they are with that camper to take care of whatever needs, many times whatever wants, whatever is going on with that camper. They need to be there to help deal with it. And so sometimes that's the fun stuff, like swimming and, you know, taking them out on a canoe or taking them fishing, some of that kind of stuff. But a lot of times it's the difficult stuff. It's if they need help in the bathroom, or if they need help being changed, or if they're having problems in life. They are right there with them. So the best students, so our high school students are called missionaries. They're the ones that are called missionaries that are out there. So the best missionary represents Camp Barnabas down to their camper. So the missionary understands kind of what the goal of the week is, understands the rules of the camp, understands what's trying to be communicated. And so they are a mediator from Camp Barnabas down to their camper. That's a very important role that they play. But the best missionaries, and this is essential if you're going to be a good missionary, is that you also represent the needs of that person, your camper, back up to the camp. And so whatever their needs are, you're attentive to those. And so if yours is struggling, you get right down there with them and you struggle with them. When your camper walks really slow to get to places, you know what the best missionary does? They walk real slow right beside them. And when your camper asks you the same question 50 times a day, and they will ask you the same question 50 times a day, you know what you do? You patiently listen and you patiently answer. And when they need help changing or when they need help with this and that, you get down with them on their level and you understand and you sympathize with them so that you can mediate. So they're like that go-between between the camper and their needs and between the camp and the camp's agenda. And as the author of Hebrews makes this case for why Jesus is the high priest, I think that's helpful for us to understand because Jesus, unlike anyone ever before him, is going to finally be the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator, because he is fully God. He can represent God to us because he is God. But he can also represent our needs to the Father because he was a man and he became one of us. That's why this idea of the high priest is so important, and he can sympathize with anything you and I will ever face. And so that's the one that you want holding the scalpel if he's going to cut open and do some work on your life. And that's the point that this author is making. And he makes an argument of why we can trust and what qualifies Jesus to be this high priest. And I want to just walk us through this before we ask the question, what does it mean for us? And so first, why is Jesus qualified to be such a great high priest? There's really two main arguments that you can kind of group things into. And the first one is because Jesus is divine. Like we said, because he is God. He comes from God and is God. So the first argument, and there's three reasons that I want to draw to our attention. You could probably find more in there. Three reasons why we see Jesus is divine. The author reminds us that Jesus is one who passed through the heavens. Remember when we read that in verse 14? Jesus is one who has gone through or passed through the heavens. Some of you have a translation that might say Jesus ascended to the heavens, emphasizing the part that Jesus went from earth back up into the heavens. But really, it's a more general word that could mean went through or passed through. And the author here is making the point to draw a distinction. This is very important. A distinction between the earthly high priest and the heavenly high priest, Jesus as the high priest. Because he says he passed through the heavens, meaning this. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus humbled himself, took on the nature of a man. And so he started at the throne room of God in the heavenly places, and he passed through those heavens, and he came down to earth. He humbled himself and became a man. He lived a perfect life. He was still misunderstood, accused of blasphemy. They crucified him. They laid him in a tomb. He rose again from the dead and was back on earth where he appeared to as many as 500 people and one gathering at a time. But then after a while, then he ascended back up into heaven. And so he passed through from the earth back up into the heavenlies. He passed through those, and there he is seated at the right hand of God. And the point is his origin, where he came from and where he ended up, is not earthly. It's heavenly. He had to pass through it to come to us. Unlike the earthly high priest, who's a pretty big deal and, you know, the holiest they got, and yet still he's earthly, not Jesus. He's divine. He came through and returned to the heavens. Second thing we see about Jesus and his divine characteristics in this passage that we just read is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, a lot of us, when we hear the phrase Son of God, it tends to draw a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, because the Father and the Son are different things. And so we tend to think about the distinction. But the point in the Bible of the title Son of God is one that is not only intimately acquainted, but uniquely linked to God. So the point is that the Son is of the same nature. The Son is of the same essence as the Father. And so the Son is an exact representation of God. The Son of God is a title that is ascribed to the divine. And it's a title that gets Jesus killed for blasphemy, because when he started talking about things like that, they said, well, he's comparing himself to God, and so let's kill him. And so the author is pointing out the divine side of Jesus when he calls him the Son of God. And yet here's what is so great. He talks about his essence. He talks about his nature as the Son of God, but he connects it very closely with Jesus's proper name. His actual earthly name is Jesus. He was a real guy who lived in a real place in real history. And so he takes this huge theological concept that God was with us as the Son of God, and he attaches it into history. And he says, this is a real person, and some of you knew him, and some of you knew people that knew him, and he is a real person, and yet he is divine. So when you're talking about a great high priest, this is someone who can mediate God to us, because he is God with us. Third thing we see is that Jesus was without sin. We see this in verse 15. It's an amazing statement. Again, the point is this stands in contrast with the earthly high priest, who represented, as we said, the most holy person that they had in the, you know, in the nation of Israel was this high priest. He was the top of the top, and yet it still says here that he sinned and he had to offer sacrifices for his sin. In fact, all human beings have sinned. This is what Paul writes to the Romans. He says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the point has been made here that Paul uses kind of a technical term there for the word all. And that word all that Paul uses, you guys know what it means? It means all. It means everyone. It means even the high priest. It means even Billy Graham. It means even the Pope. It means even Pastor Steve. It means, I mean, a small amount, but all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a sickness that is common to man. I've got it. You've got it. We've all got it. It's not popular to talk about this idea that all people are sinful in today's age of kind of relativism and nobody wants to point the finger or be judgmental. But in the quietness of your own heart, we understand that God's got a holy standard and we fall short of it in our words and our thoughts and our actions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's common to all of humanity, but for Jesus, who came and was tempted in every way, but was without sin. And so the author is building this argument. He's saying that there's a high priest that's really important and you can trust him and he's the best and he's got your best interest in mind. And one of the ways he's the greatest mediator is because he completely gets God because he is God and he can mediate down to us. And yet here's the thing that is so amazing. The author kind of goes crazy in that he says this. He says with the same veracity and the same force that he uses to argue for Jesus being divine, he uses that same kind of argument to talk about the fact that Jesus also understands us as humans because he was fully human. So for instance, he makes the point here that Jesus faced weaknesses just like we did. Did you catch that? Jesus was human, and so he had weaknesses like we have weaknesses. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus had to learn things, right? He had to learn when he was a little kid how to crawl and then how to walk and then how to run. We're not told this, but you have to kind of extrapolate this out and imagine that there were times when Jesus got sick, right? Jesus got a cold. Jesus got the flu like everybody did. Jesus had to learn how to do things when he was learning his father's trade. You have to imagine that he made some mistakes as he was learning to be a carpenter along the way. When Jesus was a teenager, he got acne. Jesus woke up with bad breath in the morning. Jesus had bad hair days, right? The point is he was human, and he identifies in our weakness. And so whatever weaknesses that we have in this frame, Jesus understood those things, and he identifies with those. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, really a fascinating prophecy where he's talking about the coming Messiah. One of the things that he identifies the Messiah as is one who would not be identified because of his outward, exterior, earthly beauty. He says he's going to be very ordinary looking, but there's going to be something about us that draws him to him. So Jesus identifies with our weaknesses. The struggles that we have, Jesus understands. Second idea along those lines is Jesus was tempted in every way, just like we were. Now, we said that he was without sin, but that doesn't mean that he was without temptation. In the gospel stories, we have recorded different times when Jesus is tempted. The most prominent is there's the time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where the devil takes him out into the wilderness, and after 40 days and 40 nights, he tempts him with these three different temptations. And you have to imagine that those were very difficult temptations. And yet the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way just like us. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it's tempting to think, well, Jesus faced his temptations out there in the wilderness with the devil, but they're different than what I deal with. Jesus doesn't really understand the temptations of what it's like in 2017. Jesus never had to deal with the siren call of internet pornography, just always calling out, always tempting me. Jesus didn't have to deal with the temptation of a spouse that's difficult or a child that rebels. Jesus doesn't really know what it's like to have to struggle to pay the bills. Jesus never had to overcome drugs and alcohol like the temptation that I had to face. Or Jesus never understood, never had to face the family dysfunction, whatever it is. And the author here, when he says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, I don't think he's trying to say that the exact temptation that you and I face even this morning is the exact same temptation Jesus faced. What he is saying is this, is that everything that you are tempted with, Jesus understands that. And that type of temptation or that category of temptation, Jesus has faced. And here's the thing. Jesus actually understands temptation in a deeper way than we do because he was tempted in a harsher way than we were. As humans, we tend to give in to temptation, right? And so the temptation comes and we'll resist it. All right, I'll give in, right? And so, you know, we've resisted it, but not that long. Jesus resisted temptation and resisted it and resisted it. And so the devil kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. He understood temptation even in a more powerful way than we ever should. By the way, that's the way we can aspire to resist temptation. One author, one Bible commentator says this. He says, as Jesus resisted, the pressure got tougher and tougher. He says, we people fall to temptation long before the tempter has put out the full of his power. We never know temptation at its fiercest because we fall long before that stage is reached. But Jesus was tempted far beyond what we are, for in his case, the tempter put everything he possessed into each assault. We collapse in the face of temptation, but Jesus went to our limit and far beyond and still did not collapse. Jesus understands temptation and the temptation that you and I are facing even today. Perhaps one of the greatest temptations that Jesus faced is when he came to the very end of his life and he knew that his mission was to go to the cross. And on the night before he went to the cross, there's that scene where Jesus is wrestling with this. And I think he's wrestling with it because Jesus knew the physical pain that he was going to face the next day, right? He knew they were going to beat him. He knew the physical pain that would go with being nailed to a cross. But Jesus also knew the spiritual struggle. He knew that his perfect relationship with God, his Father, would face a tension as the Father would turn his face away from the sin that was put on Jesus' shoulder. Jesus knew that though he'd lived and had been sinless, lived a sinless life, that the scripture says that he who knew no sin would become sin on our behalf. He would carry those things even to the cross. And so Jesus offered up loud cries and prayers. What the scripture says is that he cried out. He sweat drops of blood. He knew what it meant to come to his Father and say, I'm struggling to be obedient here. Is there not another way? I want another way out. He, in other words, understands what it means to struggle. And as you look at those arguments about his divinity and about his humanity, it's all a part of a wonderful truth that the author of Hebrews wants you and I to know today, that Jesus is the greatest high priest because he perfectly represents God to us, but because he knows and understands what we go through. He understands the deity, but he also understands the humanity. And just as we struggle, just like Jesus is like that best camp counselor, best missionary at Camp Barnabas, that when we walk slow, you know what he does? He walks slow beside us. And we come to him with the same 50 questions day after day. He patiently answers those questions. When Jesus knows that we need a little help and we're struggling and we need someone to clean us up and change us, Jesus gets down there with us. You see, he's the perfect mediator. He understands both sides. What an amazing high priest that we have. Tim Keller talks about this in a message that he gives along these lines. And he talks about Jesus as the high priest who understood and was the priest of both truth and tears. Jesus is the perfect high priest because he was the priest of truth and tears. And the example I want to draw your attention to is in John chapter 11. You might want to just turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 11. It's a familiar story, and it's the story when Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus dies. And Jesus comes a little bit late, and Lazarus dies, and obviously Martha and Mary, these two sisters, are very upset. They're both dealing with the same tragedy in their life. Their brother died. Interestingly enough, in John chapter 11, both sisters make the exact same statement to Jesus. Both of them say the exact same thing. And this is what they say. They say, Jesus, if you were here, our brother would not have died. Okay? And yet Jesus' response to them is dramatically different. You see, because he is the high priest of truth, but he's also the high priest of tears. And so Martha makes this statement to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus, who is perfect truth, leans in to Martha, and he says, you know, you're missing the point. You're missing something bigger here. And then he lays this truth on her. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. Do you see the truth in that? Only God who resurrects people, only God who made life, only God who controls life can make that kind of statement. I'm the resurrection and the life. He's dead now, but you're missing the picture. There's something bigger there. That is a God of truth. That is a high priest of truth who gave Martha what she needed at that time. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. Few verses later, Mary comes to him, asks the same question, makes the same statement. Jesus, if you would have been here, our brother would still be alive. And do you remember what Jesus says to Mary on that time? He actually doesn't say anything to her. What does he do? He sits down in her hurt and he enters into her pain and he weeps with her. He understands, right? And sometimes we need to be called out by a high priest of truth. Some of us need to let the word of God that's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, sometimes we need it to whack us across the face with its truth. And some of us need that even today. But you know what else? Some of us need God to understand that what we're going through and to sit down with us in the dirt and in the hurt and in the loss and to weep with us. Ultimately, we need both truth and tears. And here's the thing. That's what Jesus is. And so when I go down and they lay me out on the table and someone comes at me with a sharp sword, that's the one I want with the sword in his hand. Someone who is the best at what he does and someone who has my best interest in mind. And that's the point the author is making here. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Do you see how great Jesus is? He's a high priest unlike we've ever experienced before. And so the second question then is, what does this mean? Because that's a pretty deep theological concept that we just talked about. What does that theology mean in our daily life? And the author points out a couple very important things. The first one is this. The author points out, what does it mean for us today? It means that we can hold firmly onto our faith and never give up, that we can persevere in our faith. That's what it says in verse 14. Truth of it is, we're going to just kind of skip over that point for today because next week we're going to spend our whole morning looking at that idea of what it means to persevere in our faith. In fact, I'll give you a little warning. If you want to see Pastor Glenn squirm over dealing with some hard Bible passages, come on back next week. You'll get a chance to see that as we look at Hebrews 5 and 6. We're going to talk about perseverance in the faith. It's really a great, important scripture. But the second thing that the author says that because you have this high kind of high priest, and this is huge, this is so important. He says, because Jesus is those things, the perfect one of truth and tears, you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Here on Father's Day, you can bring anything you need to the very throne of God, our loving Heavenly Father. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. Let me just call out a couple words, three words in that passage. The first one is the word approach there. We can approach the throne of grace. Some translations say you can draw near. It's used throughout Hebrews of a person who's actually drawing near to God. But here's the thing. It's only possible to draw near to God if a person is perfectly clean, is perfectly righteous, which of course none of us can be on our own. It's only possible that we approach God not based on our own merit, but based on the forgiveness and what our high priest has done for us. And yet we're invited, even though we're imperfect, we're invited to approach a perfect God. In fact, more than that, you can do it with confidence or you can do it with boldness. That word is a word that's used with speaking about approaching someone who's of a higher rank or a greater authority than you. Normally, the idea is that you approach cowering with fear and trembling. But the author of Hebrews says, oh, no, you don't. You go right into the throne room of God and you can do it with boldness and confidence because your high priest understands you. If you're going with weakness and you're going with temptation, he's been there. He gets it and he ushers you into the throne room of God. God. In fact, the last phrase that's so important for us to get this and really wrap our minds around this is the idea of the throne of grace, because the throne in the Bible represents the power and the holiness of God. Right? We have pictures where people approach the throne of grace. In the book of Isaiah, he's called up into the throne room and he gets this crazy picture, and the room is filled with smoke and flames, and the robe fills the whole temple, and there's angels flying around the throne, and they're covering their eyes and they're covering their face, because all they can do is cry out to the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," because the throne of God is that holy. You have the same kind of image in the book of Revelation. Angels flying around the throne, and what do they say? "It's that holy up there. The one who is seated on the throne, and the very throne itself is that holy. I've got to cover my face, my eyes, my ears, and just cry out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" And here's the thing. We get to approach with confidence that kind of throne. But here's the catch. We tend to think, okay, so maybe what God has done is he's lowered the standard. Maybe the throne is just not as holy as it used to be, right? Because guys like me and you, we can now approach it with boldness. That's not the case. The throne of God is still as holy as it ever has been and ever will be. It is the place where a perfect God dwells. And yet we're invited in, not because we get our life together and we're perfect, but because of the work of our high priest, who has offered a sacrifice on our behalf. And so you see how important it is. And so he says, don't give up on your faith. He says, let the word of God work in your life, because you have a high priest who is the very best. And there is a high priest who has your very best interest in mind. Well, what does it mean to approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence? I want to close with just one example from my friend, Janessa Davis. Janessa is just one of the high school students that went out, a great young lady, went out to Camp Barnabas. And Janessa said that I could share this story with you. And here's what she said. She went out, when she went out to camp, she was struggling a little bit. She'd been very faithful in her walk with God. And yet here's what she said. She said she struggles sometimes to hear from God. She says she'll be in a group and other people will say, you know, "I heard God say this," or "God told me that," or "God answered that prayer." And she just quite honestly said, you know, I haven't experienced a lot of that. And so I'm struggling with that. I believe in God, but I need to hear from him. I need to feel him. And so she went out to Camp Barnabas, and the counselor, the staff person out there said something to her. The way it works is the kids get a card with all of the campers' names and a few details about kind of their different handicaps. And they put all the cards in the middle and they pray about it. And they say, you know, "This is the one for me, this is the one for me." And so Janessa's like, "Why, you know, why even pray? Because I'm not gonna hear." And so the counselor said this. She said, "Why don't you pray this? Why don't you pray that God would give you something this week that would just show you how much God loves you? Maybe that's what you need to hear." And so she prayed, and that was her bold prayer. And she took it seriously. "God, I come to you, and would you do something that would show me how much you love me this week?" And then God chose Cassie as the camper for Janessa to spend her time with. As you heard in the little video at the beginning, if you remember, Janessa talked a little bit about this. For the most part, Cassie was not verbal. She spoke, but she only spoke a few phrases, very short little tidbits. She didn't say a lot. But one of the things that she said is this: "Janessa, I love you." In fact, not only did she say it once, what did she say in the video? 617 times Janessa heard in one day, "Janessa, I love you." And you could say that's a coincidence. You could say that's just the way it worked out. But you know what I think it is? I think it's the loving high priest who gets that sometimes a teenage girl just needs to be reminded of the love that he has for us. And you and I need to be reminded that we have a great high priest who has gone before us. And so we can come to God today with anything and know that he is the best and he holds our best in his hand. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just the truth of this word. It's a theologically strong and difficult subject for us to wrap our minds around. In some ways, it seems removed from real life, and yet it's essential to real life, Lord, that we have a relationship with you because of the work that was done by your son on the cross, the sacrifice that was offered by this high priest. And so now we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, not only that you hear our prayers, but you respond with grace and mercy. And so we thank you for that, and we commit it all to you. In Christ's name, amen.